Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew. The Gospel according to Matthew, where we'll pick up at chapter 2, verse 1. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. This is on page 807 of the Church Bibles. And we will read verses 1 through 12, and then verses 16 through 18. So Matthew chapter 2. From verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Let us pray. Our Father, the greatest gift of your grace that you have given to us is the very Word of God. It is by this Word that we come to know God. It is by this Word that we come to know ourselves. It is by this Word that we come to know how God and sinners can be reconciled in Christ. As we come to study this Word now, this morning, we pray that your Spirit would open this Word to us, that we might see in these verses the glory of our Lord Jesus, and that we might be led then to give him the glory that he is due. Amen. So we come to our text this morning in Matthew chapter 2. The first thing that we really have to understand here is who King Herod was. King Herod the Great is the Herod with whom we are dealing here. This King Herod was an incredibly insecure and suspicious man. Herod had been born to an Arabian mother and to an Edomite father, and as such had no rightful claim to the Jewish throne. He was absolutely devoid of any ancestral qualification for sitting on the throne of David. He was, however, Jewish enough for the Roman authorities and had proved himself enough for them to appoint him as king of Judea in 40 BC. However, he was never accepted as the rightful king by the people of Israel. And as we might then expect, his position throughout his 44-year reign was a tenuous one, but one that he managed to solidify largely through a reign of tyrannical terror in which he ruled the Roman province of Israel with an iron fist. And he was so successful in his rule of this famously unruly people that, as one commentator put it, this Herod was the only ruler of Palestine who ever succeeded in keeping the peace and bringing order into disorder. But Herod was not only concerned with power, he was also concerned with honor. So it is often with the insecure rulers. Not only are they content with ruling through a police state, as Herod did, or the first century equivalent of a police state, he was also desperate for everyone to think that he is great. Right? We just need to look at Eastern Europe to see how that trend continues, or perhaps now better in Africa, as we see tyrannical rulers building for themselves great monuments that tell of their own glory, that all men might be amazed with them. We see it, of course, with Herod. We see it with Herod, who was determined to stamp Palestine, to stamp Israel with his massive building projects. It was this Herod who finally rebuilt the ruined region of Samaria that had been laid waste in that first exile. You remember how after Solomon the kingdom was split into two, the northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria, and the southern kingdom of Judah. Samaria was taken into exile first, and their land absolutely laid waste in that exile. And so it laid waste in a virtual wilderness until Herod came along. And he rebuilt it, and he formed it into a glorious Roman civilization, even renaming it Sebaste in honor of the emperor. It was this Herod who rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, replacing that smaller temple that had been built by the returning exiles and replacing it with a massive temple complex that came to dominate the city of Jerusalem. And so it was, in a sense, no wonder that he was known as Herod the Great. Not Herod the Good. No one would call him Herod the Good, but Herod the Great. He was great in the sense that he was able to bring peace to this peaceless piece of land, and great in his ability to create architectural wonders. But despite his great prestige, and despite his iron rule, Herod was, for the duration of his reign, incredibly insecure and really almost paranoid in his fear that someone would depose him. This fear became particularly manifest in his later years, the years during which the events of Matthew 2 are happening, as the aging Herod became obsessive in his defense of his throne and became willing to commit incredible atrocities to keep his grip on power. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, tells us that during his early reign, Herod had consolidated his power by eliminating his predecessors, and Antiochus and Hyrcanus, just executing them, along with a great number of their supporters, and eventually putting their entire families to death. But it wasn't just his political opponents who were subject to his bloody reign. Even those who were related to him were not immune from this megalomania. Herod had his brother-in-law executed. He had his mother-in-law executed. He even had his wife executed. And in his later years, he killed his three eldest sons, after suspecting them of plotting against him to seize his throne. He was ruthless in his suppression of his opponents. And on one occasion within his reign, when he faced an assassination attempt, he had the 10 conspirators put to death with their families. But perhaps the absolute corrupt and wicked character of this man is seen in his plans, which thankfully were never carried out, to have all the Jewish nobility killed at the time of his own death. He knew that when Herod died, there would not be a single tear shed in his kingdom. And so he resolved to have the entire Jewish nobility killed when he died, so that there would be genuine mourning heard in the land. And so it is no surprise then that when these three men from the east arrive on his doorstep and say that they are looking for one who was born king of the Jews, that he feels threatened, that he was troubled at this news. And given his reputation, it is no surprise that all Jerusalem was troubled with him. Not so much that they resented a pretender to the throne appearing, but trembling as they wondered what atrocities this might unleash. Now, these three men that arrived are described in our Bibles as wise men. They are, as you probably know, the Magi, who had come to Jerusalem from the east. The Magi were originally a priestly caste in Persia. But by the time of the first century, this title had come to be more widely applied to learned men who specialized in astrology and in the interpretation of dreams, and in some cases who practiced magical arts. And while they could, by the first century, be found all over the Roman Empire, they remained particularly associated with their historical homeland of Babylonia, where it seems these men had traveled from. And these men, these magi, carried with them a great amount of dignity and honor. Now, they were not political forces. Our hymns tend to refer to them as kings. But they weren't kings. They were not political rulers. They were men of great learning. These were essentially the Oxford Dons of their time. Right? These were the tenured Harvard professors. They were men who carried with them great prestige and honor by virtue of their learning. And they had a place of great honor and a place of great respect within Roman society, so much so that, as we see here, they could feel confident to go to a royal household and expect an audience with the king. These men arrived in Jerusalem, as they tell Herod, having begun their journey when they saw the rising of a star which had led them to Jerusalem. Now, the idea that a special star heralded the birth of prominent people was widespread in the ancient world. And having seen this star rising in the direction of Israel, it was natural for them to assume that a birth had taken place within the royal family. And so, arriving in Jerusalem, they go to the royal household, to the house of the most prominent person in the city, the most prominent person in the land. And they announce that they have come looking for the one who has been born king of the Jews. Now, notice though. And they say that they have been looking for the one who has been born king of the Jews. They're not looking for the one who has been born to be king of the Jews. They're not looking for an heir. They're looking for a king. Right? Prince George is a boy who is born to be king. So not a boy born king, he is the heir, not yet the monarch that will come in time. But as these magi, these wise men from the east, come and present themselves to Herod, they tell him that they are looking for a boy who has been born king of the Jews. Now, it may well be that in the providence of God, they said way more than they understood. But it seems that Herod understood. And he suddenly realizes that his tenuous position that he has, by spilling gallons of blood trying to defend, he realizes that now his position as king is under direct threat, not from a rival political operative, like those who have tried to assassinate him or his sons or his predecessors, not under threat from another potential Roman appointee. He understands that his throne is under attack from one who by virtue of his birth was the rightful king of the Jews, the rightful claimant to the throne on which he sat. Now all this, the wise men say to him, this is news to Herod. He's not expecting their arrival. And so he summons the theologians to tell him more about this. But notice how he phrases his question to them. In verse 4, he says, we're told, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now that is massively significant. Despite his unorthodox heritage, Herod knew enough of his Old Testament to understand that the one whom these wise men sought was not just a king, but was the king. He asks his theological advisors, not just if they have any idea what these wise men might be talking about. He very pointedly says to them, where is the Christ to be born? Come on, theologians, listen to me. Where is the Messiah to be born? That's his question. Right? He understands what's going on. You see, good theological knowledge does not necessarily result in a proper response to that knowledge. But Herod's reaction here betrays an understanding of covenant theology that would put many Presbyterians to shame. But here is Herod, an Edomite and an Arabian by birth, a Jew by profession only, right? But he understands that news of a child being born king of the Jews and having men from the east come to worship him was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It seems almost instantaneous in his mind. As he has an audience with these men from the east and he hears what they say, he suddenly thinks to himself, ching, 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 Old Testament prophecy suddenly coming together. The Christ is here. Theological advisors, where's the Christ? Where is he going to be born? What Herod knew on hearing these wise men is what Matthew is taking pains to show us here. That the arrival of these wise men is the fulfillment of the second servant song. It is the fulfillment of that expectation that those from the ends of the earth would be attracted to the light of this king. Herod understood that the child that these wise men were speaking of was the prophesied servant of God who would come and in whose coming all the covenant promises would come to their glorious fulfillment. And if you think, no, that's a stretch. That's maybe just how Matthew recorded it. Well, that's how the scribes understood his question. Right? When we look at their answer to him in that quotation from Micah 5 and verse 2 in verse 6 of Matthew 2, they understood that is the question that Herod was asking. Where is the Messiah coming from? Where is this Christ coming from? They understood him as asking this very question. The verse that they quote him to answer his question is from Micah 5, 2. It is a messianic text which speaks of the arrival of David's greater son who would bring Israel back from exile and fully establish them in the land of promise, being born as David's son in David's hometown of Bethlehem. And almost to confirm the work of these seemingly unwitting heralds of the arrival of the true king, they end their quote with a section from 2 Samuel 5:2. This last words, that last line in your Bibles doesn't come from Micah 5, it comes from 2 Samuel 5, a portion of text that talks of David's coronation. And they tell Herod that this king, this Christ who is to be born in Bethlehem, he will come as a shepherd king, just like David. He'll rule over Israel not with fear, like Herod had done, but he will tend to his people and he will care for them. He will protect them. This king born in Bethlehem, this Christ, in other words, will not snuff out the smoking flax or break the bruised reed, just as the first servant song had spoken of him. Herod knew who it was that these wise men were speaking of. He knew what this meant. He knew his Bible to understand that the Christ was here, the Messiah was here, the Son of David was here, and it was all confirmed by his theological advisors that marshal scripture to show him, yes, Herod, David's greater son will be born in the town of David, in Bethlehem. But for all his ability to understand this, for all his correct theology, for all his understanding that the prophecies had been fulfilled, Herod's resolve, despite his statement of verse 8, was not to worship this long-awaited king, but it was to kill him. You see, to the natural man, Jesus is incredibly offensive, and his claim of kingship is absolutely hateful. You see, there's no dual citizenship in the kingdom of Christ. If you are to take a place in his kingdom and give him the glory and honor that he alone is due, then you must surrender your own little kingdom. You must yield lordship of your life. And as someone once said, and you've heard me say this many times, the grace offered to you in the gospel is free, but it will cost you everything. It is free. Right, citizenship in the kingdom of Christ is free. As long as you cast yourself upon Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you will be forgiven and you will be granted a place in his glorious kingdom. Right, it's not like that with other religions. If you want to become an Orthodox Jew, it will take you years of study and ritual observance before you are examined by a court of three rabbis, and even then, there's no guarantee that you will be permitted to undergo the conversion ceremony and take the ritual washing by which you are brought into their ranks. It's an arduous process. Not with Christ. There's nothing that you must do. There's nothing that you can do in order to make yourself fit for his kingdom except trust in him. The good news of salvation is justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But understand that to trust Christ and to lay hold of him is to stop trusting anything else. You see, we all build our own little kingdoms in which we think we'll find security. We build our own little domains in which we establish what it is that we think will give us the security and the satisfaction and the rest, will give us the salvation, in other words, that we crave. Or we might set up for ourselves a kingdom with central pillars, money. If only I have money, then I'm secure. So everything else in your life is marshaled to that end. Right? You devote yourself to the obtaining of as much money as you can. You take every overtime that is offered to you. You take this second job, not because you need it, but because you know that it will bring in more money. And you devote yourself to the retention of as much money as possible. So your bank account has got so many zeros after it that you can't even count them at a glance anymore. But yet you don't give out a cent. You live in an efficiency and you drive a scooter because you're determined to hold on to every single one of those cents. The bigger your bank balance, the more secure you feel. There might be a kingdom that's built on health, a kingdom that's becoming increasingly popular as the boomer generation ages. And it might be that you devote yourself to being healthy, you eat right, you exercise, you have regular checkups, you eliminate sugar from your diet, you're off of gluten, you make sure that you never quite put toxins into your body, and you're determined that you exercise every day to make sure that your joints are moving and working so that you never end up sick and disabled. Everything in your life marshaled around this central ideal of a long and healthy life. I will be secure as long as I'm healthy. It might be a kingdom built on your reputation. Kingdom built on having a good name. I mean, thought well of by your peers. If only I'm thought well of, then I'll be okay. If only I can walk in to any rotary in the land with my head held high. If only I can walk into any restaurant and be greeted by half the patrons there because they know I'm an upstanding guy in this community. So you devote yourself to be seen in the right places. You join the right clubs. You socialize with the right people. You make sure you have the right car and you live in the right neighborhood, and you are tireless in trying to cover up or hide anything that could taint your reputation. Or it might be a million other things. The sinful human heart will put its confidence in anything. So desperate is it for security. But to trust Christ is to give up that kingdom. It is to say, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. It is to say, I will give thanks to God for all that He has given me. I will thank Him for the money with which I am blessed. I will give Him thanks for my good health that I enjoy. I'll give Him thanks for the position of significance and influence that He has granted me in this community. But ultimately, I will let it all go if I have to. Everything else can fall away as long as I have Christ. And that's the very thing that Herod was confronted with here. He knew who it was that the wise men were speaking of. And if there was any doubt, it was gone by the time he had spoken to his theological advisors. They confirmed, Herod, they're speaking of the Christ, and he's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's a rival to your throne, Herod. And it was too much for him. He knew what it meant for this Christ to be born. It meant that his kingdom was nothing. But instead of yielding his kingdom, instead of going and surrendering his throne to the rightful king of Israel, Herod was determined to try and kill Christ. He was determined to try and do to him what he had done to every other opponent that had crossed him before. He wanted to execute him. But notice that in vivid contrast to Herod's deceit and hatred, it is the foreigners who give to Jesus the worship that he is due. In verse 2, the wise men say to Herod that they have come seeking this child because they want to worship him. Now, commentators are divided as to what that means. It might mean that they are coming to give him religious worship as a god. But it might just mean that they have come to pay him homage as a king. More of a ceremonial worship that they have come to render to this new king of the Jews. But while verse 2 might be debatable, verse 11 isn't. When these magi come and they see Christ the King before him, they don't just give him some kind of ceremonial homage. They fall down before him and worship him. They behold Christ. They are led to fall on their faces before him. Now remember the dignity of these men. These were men who were able to gain an audience with the king simply by virtue of their presence. You can't do that. You can't go to the White House and go up to the gate and say, I'm here to see the president, and expect to simply be ushered into the Oval Office and have him come and meet you. You can't go to Buckingham Palace and go up to one of the guardsmen and say, I'm here to see the Queen, and expect to be led into a drawing room where Her Britannic Majesty will come and meet with you. It takes great honor, it takes great dignity for you to be able to do this. These men carried that with them. These were honorable men, powerful men. But as they behold this child before him, this infant before him, in this backwater town of a Roman province, they are led to fall down before him and worship him. R.T. France, in his commentary on this, says, for these foreign dignitaries to prostrate themselves in homage before a child in an ordinary house in Bethlehem is a remarkable illustration of the reversal of the world's values, which will become such a prominent feature of the Messiah's proclamation of the kingdom of heaven. When Herod heard of this king, he was led to a jealous, desperate attempt to hold on to everything that he had in this world. When these magi beheld the king, they gave it all up. All worldly dignity and honor was out the window. They were on the floor before this child. Their social standing meant nothing. Their reputation meant nothing. It was all Christ. You see, it is a perfect picture of our response to Jesus. I don't care who you are, I don't care what you have done, I don't care what family you're from, if you are rich or poor, or powerful or weak, or noble or common, you are a sinner. And your rightful posture before Christ the King is one of humble adoration. I heard someone say once that the gate into the kingdom of Christ is very narrow. As Jesus himself says in chapter 7. But it is also very low. The kingdom of Christ is one that must be entered on your knees. No one can strut into the kingdom of Christ. In deference to his majesty, you must come before him and humbly prostrate yourselves. And so it was for these magi. These wise men from the East, these foreigners, these sorcerers, as they beheld Christ the King, they were compelled to worship him. What Matthew wants us to see here in this picture of the Magi coming to Christ is essentially the genealogy in action. Right, as we have seen in the first 17 verses of this Gospel, Matthew goes to great pains to describe for us how Jesus is the long-awaited son of David, the long-awaited son of Abraham. And now we see him doing his work as their glorious heir. Here, even as a child, here is the son of David born in the city of David, come to establish his great Davidic throne, which will finally be established over his everlasting, all-peaceful kingdom. Here in this child is the son of Abraham, who has come to establish that perfect Abrahamic kingdom that would bless the nations of the earth. Here is the servant of God, who has come to usher in the new covenant reality of a perfect kingdom whose salvation reaches to the ends of the earth. Matthew has told us about Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He has, in the first chapter of his gospel, prepared us for his arrival, setting it all in its redemptive context. And now, as he begins chapter 2, what he shows us is Jesus doing the very things that were prophesied of him. Here the nations are coming to him. Here the world is coming to Christ. This child is born King of the Jews, but he has come to establish an Israel that encompasses a multitude of nations. A kingdom that is open to all, if only they believe. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how we rejoice to see the glory of Christ our King, even here as an infant. His kingdom was not one that was built by earthly power. It was not established by the sword. It wasn't even established by rhetoric. Christ our King has an inherent dignity and honor and glory that leads even the greatest of men to fall before him. Our Father, we pray that you would forgive us for how we have at many times been Herodian in our response to Christ. How we have resented his claim to the entirety of our lives. and his demand that we let all else go in order to lay hold of him. We pray that you would help us wholeheartedly to be like these magi, that we would be willing to let everything go in order to give glory to Christ. Father, may you fill our hearts with worship. May you fill our hearts with wonder as we behold Christ. May we give him the praise that he is due. Amen.